Well, we have this incredible story. And, you know, as with all stories in Scripture, there are levels of meaning. On the very literal level, this actually happened. There was a man named Lazarus, two sisters, Martha and Mary. And the Gospels record, we just read it, he died, Jesus brought him back to life. That actually happened in the historical sense. But the fathers of the church always take us to another level, the spiritual level. And in the spiritual sense, what some of the early fathers would say is, we are all Lazarus. We are all dead in sin. We've all died in sin. And we've come back to life because Christ has called us back to life. So that's the spiritual way of looking at this. And it's the perfect reading because today we're in this series, and this is exactly what the series is about, this created, captured, rescued response. It's about the essence, the core of what Jesus came to do. He came to call every one of us back to life. So today is the key word is response. And so if you've been here or not, I'm going to review very quickly the last several weeks so that this will all make sense. But the key thing to remember is we need to respond. It's not enough just to listen and be a spectator. Oh, this is great news. You know, Jesus did all this great stuff. No, today's the day where we respond. And so keep that in mind as we go through this. So let's review very quickly. The first week we talked, the key word was created. We talked about how God created a perfect world. And it was created with intelligence, with purpose and design, and how that's different than what modern science has to say, which is a whole other topic. Modern science likes to say everything's random. But we know that God had a purpose, a design, and a plan. And the pinnacle of creation, better than everything else God created, was you and me, man and woman. Because we are like God. There's some resemblance that we have. God wanted to create a creature that would reflect something about his nature. And so we are the pinnacle of creation. And he designed us to live in union with him. You know, the garden is meant to convey something about how there's uninterrupted access to God. We walk with God all the time. That was God's original plan. Everything was perfect. Then we heard in the third week, the key word was captured. And we heard what we call the bad news, which we need to hear before we can understand the good news. And the bad news is, in spite of all that God did, our first parents believed a lie. And the lie was this, that we could find a better life apart from all this great stuff that God gave us. Even though God gave us everything, the devil got them to believe a lie. And the lie was, there's something better out there apart from God. You know, and that's the root of all sin today, by the way. When we sin for a reason. We think we can find some happiness, something better apart from God. So our first parents committed that sin. And just like if you threw a giant rock into a lake, you'd see the ripples. Well, that ripple effect of that original sin affected everything in creation, even the physical world. Everything that God had originally intended was frustrated, was distorted by that original act of disobedience and believing that lie. And so the world, as we look around us, is not the way God originally intended it. And yet God did not forget about us. Last week was the good news. The key word was rescued. The Father did not forget about us, about our condition, but he sent his Son to redeem us. We can't even imagine what it would be like for the Creator of the universe to become one of us and to die, to suffer and die in our place as a way of atoning, bringing us back into this, restoring the relationship that God originally intended. And so our capture was reversed by our rescue by Jesus Christ. St. Paul says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. So that ripple effect. And God sent his Son to rescue us. St. Paul also says in his letter to the Colossians, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is so important to understand that the reason Jesus came was to rescue us. You know, we sometimes focus on the other dimensions of Jesus' life. We think, well, Jesus came to teach us. Jesus came to perform miracles. Jesus came to help us to be better, to get along with one another. Those are all true, but they're not the primary reason Jesus came. Jesus came to rescue us. You know, Father John Ricardo uses the example of World War II a lot. I think he's really correct in that. So Generals George Patton and Montgomery, they landed in Sicily in 1943, I believe, not to just teach the Italians how to live a good life. They came to declare war on the Germans, to drive them out, to rescue the people that were in captivity, and to create a new government, to restore what they originally had. When we think of Jesus, we need to think that that's why he came. All those other things he did, the miracles, the teachings, they're very important, but that's not the primary reason. He came to rescue us. And so I pray that, or I ask all of you, as kind of a homework assignment, we have now until Easter, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give you the grace of amazement at this rescue. You know, we're so used to hearing this story that sometimes it doesn't have the effect that it should have on us. We should be amazed, overwhelmed at what God the Father did in sending Jesus to rescue us. And so pray for a revelation of the grace of amazement. And I hope it happens at some time. Pray with faith that God will reveal to you on a very personal level what this rescue looks like in your life and that what actually was accomplished when Jesus came. You know, last week I was here for Deacon Don's homilies and he talked about different rescue stories. I want to give you another story, one more, that will help to increase your amazement because I think this is one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard. Archbishop Charles Chaput, who was former Archbishop of Denver, wrote a book about 10 years ago, and he describes this story, and I was so amazed when I read it that I actually looked it up and found the original newspaper articles. It happened in 1962. It was a man who took a brother and sister, they were children of a co-worker of his, on a little boating trip on the Niagara River, way upstream of Niagara Falls, of course, where it's safe to go boating. And unfortunately, the engine failed, and the boat started to get drawn down the current faster and faster and faster, heading towards Niagara Falls. And it hits a rock. The adult is thrown out. He eventually goes over the falls and perishes. Terrible tragedy. The little boy, 7-year-old boy, he goes over the falls and survives. It's amazing. First person ever to go over Niagara Falls in unassisted, you know, people try this in barrels and stuff. He went over without any kind of protection and he survived amazingly. Still alive to this day, as far as I know. He did an interview a few years ago. But the story that the Archbishop focuses on that I want to key in on is the girl. She was 17-year-old, the older sister of this boy. She's floating towards the falls. And at the very brink of the falls, if you've ever been there, there's a little observation deck. And you can stand there with this incredible, powerful force of water going over these rocks right in front of you. So the girl happens to be coming right along that path, and these two very brave men, one crawls out to the very edge of the falls, the other has the guy by his ankles and is holding him. And just as she's about to be swept over the falls, grabs her and pulls her to safety. Amazing, amazing story. And the Archbishop tells that story, and I tell the story because that's as dramatic as that is, our Lord Jesus Christ saving us from sin, death, and Satan is more spectacular. And so I meditate on that and pray. Ask the Lord to give you a sense of amazement of the reality of what he's done for each one of us by saving us from rescuing us from sin, Satan, and evil. So the question today is, how does God want us to respond to this? How does God, what is his preferred way that we would respond to this great rescue? And I'll suggest two words, thanksgiving and surrender. Thanksgiving and surrender. The first, thanksgiving. Of course, if someone just saved your life and pulled you to safety from going over Niagara Falls, you would be really grateful. I mean, you'd be overwhelmed with gratitude. And in the same way, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude to the Lord Jesus for saving us. But God the Father has a very particular way that he wants us to express our thanksgiving. And it's through what we're doing right here, through the Mass, through the Eucharist. The word Eucharist, and I'm betting that some of you know this, the word Eucharist is a Greek word. It actually means thanksgiving. It means thanksgiving. And the reason the early Christians adopted that word was because their Eucharist, their gathering, was a time to relive, reaffirm what the rescue was, what happened in their rescue. You know, because the Eucharist was a continuation, it's the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. And I don't know how many of you have ever been to a Seder meal or a Passover, but the way the Jews do this every year, they're commemorating, it's in their language, it's called a memorial of their liberation from slavery in Egypt. And that all prefigures what Christ did for each one of us. But the Jewish people, when they gather for a Passover, they don't just sit around and try and remember, hey, remember when we were saved from Egypt? No, they relive the Passover. They speak in the present tense. They speak in that ceremony, why is this night different from all other nights? So they're reliving the Passover so that it comes to life, so that they can reaffirm their commitment to the Lord and say, yes, I'm full of thanks that I was delivered from slavery in Egypt. Well, this Eucharist, this Thanksgiving gathering that we have here, is the way we relive the rescue. We hear the story again of our rescue, and we're overwhelmed with thanksgiving, and the Lord gives us his very self. The Lord wants to give himself back to us through the Eucharist. You know, so this Mass is a different way of looking at the Mass. Maybe for some of us it's very different, but we tend to think of the Mass as this gathering of believers where we sing and we worship the Lord and we pray and we see people we haven't seen in a while, and it's a great thing. And those things are true. Those are elements of what happened at the liturgy. But at the heart of the liturgy is a representation of our rescue. And you can read this in the Catechism. You know, I don't remember the number. I read the quote last night, but I don't want to read. But directly in the Catechism, it tells us when the priest enacts the liturgical events on the altar, the suffering, death, resurrection, the rescue story is being represented to all of us. And so this is the way that God the Father wants to be thanked for what he's done. He wants us to enter into the rescue, to reaffirm in our hearts, yes, Lord, I want to be saved. Yes, Lord, I want to be part of this new kingdom that you've established. So every week when we come to Mass, that's our orientation, is we want to relive this rescue, reaffirm our commitment to the Lord, reestablish ourselves in the new kingdom. So that's the thanksgiving part of how we can respond. The second is the word surrender. And I'll qualify it and say complete surrender. Complete and total surrender. Because what we want to do is respond to what Jesus has done for us in proportion to what he's done for us, right? So, you know, if I give you an M&M, you might give me an M&M. Maybe you'll give me two if you're feeling generous. Somebody gives you a pencil, maybe you give them a pencil someday. Jesus died on the cross so that we could have life, so that we could be free from sin, death, and slavery. And sadly, what I do sometimes and what some of us do is we just give him back an M&M. We just give so little. We need to give in proportion to what the Lord has done for us. He's given us everything. We should give him everything in return. And I want to end with a little meditation on the continuation of this gospel story. You know, this is Martha, Mary, Lazarus. Lazarus being called back to life from death. Well, later in Mark's and Matthew's gospel, I think it's also in John's, there are slightly different versions of this story. Jesus goes to the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and Mary comes out with this very expensive, it says in the Gospels, it's a pint of pure nard that was worth about a year's wages, so very expensive. And if we make it like an imaginary modern day year's wages, we might imagine $50,000, okay? That's maybe a typical annual salary for some of us. So this pint of pure nard worth $50,000, she does something interesting. She breaks it. She doesn't open the lid and just pour some, you know, and I'm going to pour a little bit of this on Jesus. She breaks it, meaning all of it went on Jesus. And you may remember the disciples' response which is kind of justified when you think about $50,000 poured out right here. It's gone. You remember what they said? They said, why this waste? Why this waste? And think about that word waste for a minute. It means to give more than is necessary, to do more than is necessary, to exceed what is sort of the minimum of what is required. And that's exactly what Mary did. She just poured all of this out on Jesus. And it's interesting because the disciples think they've got Jesus figured out, and they're like, you know, what she should have done is sold that for $50,000, given the money to the poor. Right, Lord? Isn't that what should have happened here? And Jesus, who always surprises us, takes her side. You know, they're rebuking her. He compliments and commends her. And he says something amazing. He says, you know, something about the poor. You'll always have the poor. What she's done for me is this beautiful thing. But he goes on to say, when the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done for me will be told. In other words, what I think Jesus is saying is, when people hear the gospel, the way they should respond is to waste themselves on me, to pour themselves out completely, to hold nothing back, to break open that pint of pure nard, not withhold anything, but completely, totally waste yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the response that I think the Lord is looking for in proportion to what he's done for us. So I pray that we could do that. You know, I told this story last night. I'll end with this. I have a niece that lives in Rome. My parents are from Italy, and I have a lot of family over there still. And she used to go to Rome and sit with her teenage girlfriends, and they'd watch all the young seminarians, handsome guys, you know. And they used to just comment to one another, what a waste, you know. Because here's these really handsome, great young men, obviously good young men, and they're not going to get married. That's really what they were expressing. That's kind of sad and funny at the same time. But what a beautiful commentary on what the Lord wants for all of us. He wants us to waste ourselves on him. When we think about what Jesus has done for us, rescuing us from sin, Satan, evil, setting us free from slavery, we don't have to live that way anymore. We can live a new life in Christ. And regardless of where we are, if we've already been doing that, or if we feel trapped in sin, if we feel like we're back in that river getting sucked towards the falls, wherever we are, all we need to do is cry out and say, Lord Jesus, save me. He will save us. And in response, let's pour out and waste ourselves on him. Amen.